The minor prophet Joel is a small book. It's three chapters. They're not necessarily small chapters, but it is three chapters and can easily be sat down and read through within probably less than 20 minutes. If you really take your time and try to comprehend everything that is there, you could certainly do it within a half an hour. And yet it is so packed with so many things. Things, quite frankly, as I sat down to really put together the studies, that I'd forgot about. That I forgot how significant some of these things that are spoken of here in Joel are really all about. We have no idea who Joel is. We don't know what year he wrote the book. There are those that try, like anything else, there are those that try to get dogmatic about who he is. Samuel had a son by the name of Joel, and it's declared that he is, that Pethuel, which he's, the verse 1 tells us that Joel is the son of Pethuel, that Pethuel is another name for Samuel, really doesn't hold water because the Bible tells us that Samuel's sons weren't following the Lord. They didn't follow after him, so they end up having a king after Samuel instead of Samuel's sons leading on in the area of a judge. And so it really doesn't make sense. The truth is that despite all who try to say that they know who he is, we really don't know who this Joel is. We know he's the son of Pethuel, but we don't know who Pethuel is, so that doesn't help us out any. And then there are those that say that he wrote this around the time of Samuel. Others say around the time of Elijah. Others say around the time of Judah being taken into captivity, which would be far earlier than the other ones. There's about a 350-year gap in between them. And so it's best to say, we don't know. And it's not significant. That knowing the date, knowing who he is, isn't significant to what we can gain from studying this book. He writes it to the nation of Judah, and he writes it to them about their unfaithfulness. Once again, like so many of the minor prophets, it is about judgment. God speaks to them about a coming judgment. He speaks to them about what they can do to avoid that judgment. He uses that judgment as an example of the judgment that's coming in the last days. We've seen this before, not only in the minor prophets, but we've seen it in the major prophets as well. And just as in Jeremiah and some of the other books we've already covered, there were scriptures that spoke of two different times, spoke of a time then and a time now. That is the case here. So let's pick it up in verse 1, to which again we say, we're clueless, the word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. This is how many of the prophets begin, as the word of the Lord coming to them. Hear this, you elders, and give ear, all you inhabitants of the land. Has anything like this happened in your days, or even in the days of your father? Tell your children about it. Let your children tell their children, and their children another generation. So this event that he is now going to tell them about, he says, this hasn't happened in, you know, forever. Make sure to remember this and tell your children. There's going to be a significant lesson that is going to come from this event. And God wants them to pass it down from generation to generation. Of course, our interaction with God, the lessons that we learn with God, the relationship that we have with God, it's our desire that our faith would be passed down to our children as well, isn't it? Like Timothy, whose faith was passed down from his grandmother to his mother and eventually to him. We want our faith to be passed down to our children and to our grandchildren. We want to leave our family a legacy of faith that in generations to come, they're loving, serving, following after Jesus. It's interesting to me how much of my family, apart from my working with them, has come into a relationship with the Lord. I have a cousin that works in the Calvary Chapel of Albuquerque. It's just amazing to me how God just kind of works and does his works around and how much of my family has a real thriving relationship with the Lord that I never had an opportunity to witness and share with them, and they've come into that relationship with him. But we want to be able to pass down our relationship that we have to our children, and that's how Joel starts this book. And then he gives us the event. He says in verse 4, what the chewing locust left, the swarming locusts have eaten. What the swarming locusts left, the crawling locusts have eaten. And what the crawling locusts left, the consuming locusts have eaten. He's speaking of different stages of the same kind of a locust. There is a plague that is about to come upon Israel. And I did a little bit of study today on locusts. In fact, I thought it would be quick. I just typed in locust and started looking around to see what I could find. And I found myself rather enthralled. I found myself really interested in what I had discovered. I found that there is the culprit here in Joel would be the desert locust, which is found in Africa, in the Middle East, in parts of China, other parts of the world, that when they start swarming, they can swarm as much as 20% of the landmass in the world. Now, just think about that for a moment. That is a significant swarm. They have the ability to cover 20% of the landmass. Absolutely phenomenal. These locusts, which look to me very much like grasshoppers, if you look them up, they look like any grasshopper that you find around here. These locusts are solitary creatures until there's a lot of rain. When there's a lot of rain, then they seem to huddle together. They rub their legs together, which produces a pheromone, which changes them, which brings changes to them to where now they are no longer a solitary locust. Now they are they're drawn together through this pheromone to now end up being swarms. And that's where they lay their eggs because the rain has caused the vegetation to be there. They can lay their eggs. And now if you have another rain after that, then those that have hatched now reproduce. And then if you have another rain after that, then they reproduce again. And it just builds upon one another. In this part of the world, these three different regions that I mentioned, there were major swarms in the 1900s. In 1926 through 34, there was major swarms in 40 through 48. 1949 through 1963, from 1967 to 1969, in 1987 and in 1989, and then the latest is in 2003 through 2005, there were significant locust swarms there. The swarm in 2003 through 2005 damaged $2.5 billion worth of crops during that particular swarm. So you can see that it can be incredibly devastating. Now, not only do they damage it because they eat everything. They will descend upon an area. They will eat all of the green leaves. They will eat the bark. And if they don't have any more bark to eat, they don't have any more green leaves to eat, they'll actually eat the trees, the plants themselves. They can come into a green area, swarm in that area. One locust can eat its body weight per day. And, excuse me, on top of that, its droppings, always nice to talk about locust droppings in church. Its droppings are toxic, so it contaminates whatever it's been eating. So if it didn't eat it all, it ended up contaminating it. So that if you walked into an area the day before a locust swarm came through, there would be this green, lush area. And then after the locust swarm came through, it would be just total and complete devastation. The locusts would have moved through, but they would have just completely devastated the area. Now, that's how God uses the picture of this locust swarm to jump to the last days, that there is going to be this battle in the last days that's going to take land that is good-looking, but once the armies march through it, there will be total and complete devastation. Now, let's come back to verse 5 now. As he now gives them the direction that he really desires from them. He says, "Awake, you drunkards, and weep and wail. All of you drinkers of wine, because of the new wine, for it has been cut off from your mouth." He's basically saying, go ahead and cry and weep because you're not going to have anything to drink anymore. "For a nation has come up against my land, strong and without number. His teeth are the teeth of a lion. He has the fangs of a fierce lion. He has laid waste my vine and ruined my fig trees. He has stripped it bare and thrown it away. Its branches are made white," which is a picture of what the locusts would do when they eat off the green and the bark, and you just got these white branches that are left. Now, he's comparing this to an army. Because we don't know who Joel is or who Pethuel is, we really don't know what army he's talking about. And in the book, the army's never really mentioned. Some, again, believe that Joel was a prophet to the northern tribe of Judah, and that this is speaking of the Babylonians that would come in. Others believe it's the Philistines or Tyre. It's just one of those things, again, that we just go, well, we really don't know. He says, lament like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the husband of her youth. The grain offering and the drink offering have been cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests mourn who minister to the Lord. The field is waste. The land mourns, for the grain is ruined. The new wine is dried up. The oil fails. Be ashamed, you farmers. Wail, you vine dressers, for the wheat and the barley. Because the harvest of the field has perished, the vine has dried up, and the fig trees have withered. The pomegranate tree, the palm tree, the apple tree, the trees of the field are withered. Surely, joy has withered away from the sons of men. So he's drawing a picture of the destruction after a swarm has come through. He says, gird yourself and lament, you priest. Wail, you who minister before the altar. Come lie all night in sackcloth, you who minister to my God, for the grain offerings and the drink offerings are withheld from the house of your God. Consecrate a fast. Call a sacred assembly. Gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land into the house of the Lord your God and cry out to the Lord. Now, there were several feasts a year that the children of Israel were to celebrate their relationship with God with. But there was only one time of year that they were supposed to fast. And here is one of the very rare occasions that we find in the Bible where God says, call a solemn fast. Call out to me. God is saying, this is what I want from you after there's been the devastation of these locusts that have taken place. I want you to call a solemn fast. I want you to gather together, and I want you to call out to me. That should be the case in our lives with any destructive thing that has come into our lives, that we would call out to the Lord, that we would call, as it were, a solemn fast and seek after God. Now, remember, a fast was not to... People have made fasting into all kinds of things that it is not. People believe that they're supposed to fast in order to gain control so that they don't sin. These things are never spoken of in the Bible. In fact, the Bible tells us in Colossians that fasting doesn't have any, the neglect of the body doesn't have any help for overcoming the desires of the body. It doesn't help you any. Fasting is mourning. When you are grieving, you do not want to eat. Think about it. When someone's grieving, you have to force them to eat. You need to eat something. You need to keep your strength up, right? That's what we tell them. When you mourn, you're struck with it. And God is saying, mourn over the condition of the nation when you have faced this. Verse 15, alas for the day of the Lord is at hand. And now he makes a transition where he moves from whatever time they're in and whatever locust swarm took place in whatever year it was, and he now focuses ahead where the heart and the focus of the book lies. That's why in the beginning I said, doesn't really matter who Joel is or who Pethuel is or what year we're talking about, because the focus of the book moves forward into the last days, the great day of the Lord, the day of judgment. Jesus said, there was a time coming upon the earth, unlike anything that the earth had ever experienced, and in time that was unlike anything that it ever would experience. Now, there are those who believe that that time took place before the life of Jesus, which makes no sense. Why would Jesus say there's a time coming like nothing this world has ever seen if he was talking about Antiochus Epiphanes particularly? And if you don't know who he is, I'm not going to go into great detail because I'm just mentioning this in passing, but you can go and look at our study in the book of Daniel, and we get into Antiochus Epiphanes completely in that book. He was a totally evil man. He slaughtered a pig on the altar of Israel. He really wanted to conquer Egypt. And the Romans were just beginning to gain their strength. And the Romans, Antiochus Epiphanes was Greek. He was one of the Seleucid dynasty. And I said I wasn't going to get into it, but here I go. I'm getting into it. And the Romans actually found him. They drew a circle around him. And they said, you either turn around and leave Egypt, or we are going to kill you, and you have to tell us before you leave the circle. So it's really where draw a line in the sand came from. And he said, all right, I won't attack Egypt. And he turned his fury on Israel. When he turned back around from Egypt to head back up to Greece again, he just turned the fury in his army that was ready to fight against Egypt, which he was stopped from doing, upon Israel. And it became incredibly brutal. And Antiochus Epiphanes is a type of the Antichrist. There is a day coming that is worse than anything this world will ever see. And the Bible calls it the day of the Lord. It is the day when God finishes all things. Alas, for verse 15, the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as destruction from the Almighty. You need to note that the destruction of the day of the Lord comes from Him. Tribulation period is called the time of Jacob's trouble. It's called the time of God's indignation, the time of God's wrath. The day of the Lord is when God has had it up to here, and He is now going to judge man for what man has done. It comes from Him, and that's why, one of the reasons why I believe that we will not be here for that day of the Lord. Because I will not be judged by God. I will have tribulations and difficulties from the enemy. I will have tribulations and difficulties in my life because I'm human. Part of the human condition is to get sick, to fight, you know, diseases, to have trouble and accidents. Just part of the human condition. But the tribulation period is different than the tribulation that comes from the devil or the tribulation that comes in my life because it's just part of the human condition. This is tribulation that comes from God. And the argument that, well, the first 3.5 years really isn't tribulation. It's not a good argument. Read the seal judgments in the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period in Revelation. And it is a brutal time. Besides that, when the very first seal is torn loose, which starts the beginning of the 7 years, it is the Lamb of God that tears that seal loose, and that, you know, war and famine and death and Hades follows with them. That all comes from the Lord. And I read that there in the, 4 and 5 of the book of Revelation and go, I can't believe that people would say, that's not really tribulation. It's difficult times, but I wouldn't call it tribulation. I'd call it tribulation. There, it gets worse, to be sure, but it starts off and it is tribulation, and this time of destruction comes from the Almighty. It says, is not the food cut off before our eyes? Joy and gladness from the house of our God. The seed shrivels under the clods. Storehouses are in shambles. Barns are broken down, for the grain has withdrawn. How the animals groan, the herds of the cattle are restless, because they have no pasture. For the flocks of sheep suffer punishment. O Lord, to you I cry out. For fire has devoured the open pasture. The flame has burned all of the trees of the field. The beasts of the field also cry out to you. For the waters of the brooks are dried up. The fire has devoured the open pastures. Now to chapter 2. Blow the trumpet in Zion and sound the alarm in my holy mountain. For all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, for it is at hand, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, like the morning clouds spread over the mountains, a people come great and strong, the like of whom has never been there, nor will there ever be such after them, even for many successive generations. Again, this particular army is a matter of debate. Some believe it is the Babylonian army that is coming upon Israel. I believe it is the same army in Ezekiel that includes Gog and Magog, Persia, the army that comes against Israel. That this is the army that God speaks of, because as we study this, it is in the last days. And certainly seems to me that the battle that takes place here is a description of a modern day battle. If you were Joel and in a vision you saw a battle today, how would you describe it to people of their time? Well, what's going to follow here is a description of a battle that would be described by somebody living between 500 and 800 years before Christ, which I think is what we have. He says in verse 3, a fire devours before them, and behold, and behind them, a flame burns. So he pictures this fire that goes out behind him and the burning of the flames after them, very much like a modern-day army that would be moving into an area that would be shooting out, you know, bombs and shells in front of them and the fires that would remain afterwards. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them. So this is how he pictures it to the locust. You've got this lush land before the army, and behind them is a desolate wilderness. As this army moves through the land like a group of locusts, they just devour everything in their path. Surely nothing shall escape them. Like nothing escapes the locusts. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses. And like the swift steeds, so they run, with the noise like chariots. Over mountaintops they leap, like the noise of a flaming fire that devours the stubble, like a strong people set in battle array. Before them the people writhe in pain. All faces are drained of color. They run like mighty men. They climb the walls like men of war. Everyone marches in formation. They do not break ranks. They do not push one another. Every man marches in his own column. Very much speaking of modern day kind of warfare. Though they lunge between the weapons, they are not cut down. They run to and fro in the city. They run on the wall. They climb into the houses. They enter the windows like a thief. The earth quakes before them, and the heavens tremble. You can, again, just imagine modern day battle with the shells and whatever they've got setting off, shaking the earth, and the heavens around them trembling, the sun and the moon growing dark, all of the dust and the dirt that has gone up into the air. The stars diminish their brightness. The Lord gives a voice before his army, and his camp is very great. For strong is the one who executes his word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can endure it? If this is the battle spoken of in Ezekiel, we'll call it the Battle of Gog and Magog. God intervenes in the middle of the battle. It says in Ezekiel that God puts a hook in their mouth from the extreme north. He brings them down against Israel, and then in the middle of the battle, he fights against them. If that's the case, then we would have the Lord here in verse 11 fighting against them in the middle of that battle. Verse 12, now therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all of your heart, with fasting and weeping and with mourning. Whenever this battle takes place, which may be the beginning of the tribulation period, some believe it could be before the tribulation period, it is shortly after that God pours his spirit out upon Israel. He pours his spirit of grace and mercy upon Jerusalem. They mourn for him as one who mourns for an only son. And so God says here, now therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all of your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. Rent your heart and not your garments. Don't make this a show of religiosity, but let's really have it being something significant. God doesn't want Israel to put on an act. God wants Israel to rent their heart. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and great, and of great kindness. And he relents from doing harm, that if they would turn to him, they will find his grace. Who knows if he will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Consecrate a fast. Call a sacred assembly. Gather the people. Sanctify the congregations. Assemble the elders. Gather the children and nursing babies. Bring them all together. And again, I believe this speaks of that future time when Israel as a nation gathers together, realizes that they have accepted the Antichrist as their Messiah and that he's not, and now turn to Jesus as a whole. Let the bridegroom go out before the chamber and the bride from her dressing room. In other words, even put weddings aside and bring everybody together for this significant event. Let the priests who minister to the Lord weep between the porch and the altar. Ezekiel tells us that the temple is going to be rebuilt again in the last days. Let them say, "Spare your people, O Lord, and do not give your heritage to a reproach. For the nation should rule over them. Why should they say among the people, 'Where is their God?' Then the Lord will be zealous for the land and pity his people. The Lord will answer and say to his people, 'Behold, I will send you grain and new wine and oil, and you will be satisfied by them. I will no longer make you a reproach among the nations, but I will remove far from you the northern army and will drive him away into the barren and desolate land with the face towards the eastern sea.'" So God, once again, intervening, driving the army away. His back towards the western sea, his stench shall come upon them, a foul odor will rise because he has done monstrous things. "Fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done marvelous things. Do not be afraid, you beasts of the field, for the open pastures are springing up, and the trees bear its fruit. The fig trees and the vine yield their strength. Be glad then, you children of Zion, and rise in the Lord your God, for he has given you the former rain faithfully." Now, once again here, we find that phrase, the former rain, something that we find regularly, the early rain, the former rain. We talked about it a few weeks ago. There are those that believe that the former rain is the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, and that the later rain is the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in the last days. The early rain and the former rain is a reference to a year. Every year in Israel has the early rain, and it has the later rains, much like in Arizona. We have the early rains and the later rains. We have rains during the monsoons, which would be the later rains. We have the winter rains, which are earlier. We need two good rainy seasons to make up a good year. They needed that as well. God may very well be talking about these last days as a day, and that he poured out his spirit in the early rain upon them in the day of Pentecost, and then now pouring out a spirit in the latter days. I will pour out, verse 29, the middle there, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and a pillar of smoke. So we know that this is taking place during those last days, because these are signs of the return of Jesus. The sun will be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. So he goes right to the point where Jesus now returns. "And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Now, Romans 9 tells us as Christians, Gentile Christians, that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So now Israel finds salvation the exact same way that we do, which is exactly what Romans 9, 10, and 11 tells us, that Israel has been cut off because of their rejection of the Messiah. They have been cut off because they refused to believe that he was the Messiah, but that God would graft them back on again, but only if they would believe. They are going to have to believe in order to be grafted back onto the vine. Now here in Joel, he says, at that time, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. The name of the Lord is Joshua, which is the Hebrew form of the Greek form of the word Jesus. Whoever calls on the name of Jesus will be saved. The Bible says there is no other name given among men, whereby men can be saved. It is only the name of Jesus. Now, there are people who say, well, you guys are awfully closed-minded because of that. Well, so be it. It's also closed-minded to say you can't, you can be saved any other way besides Jesus. And I believe a bit dangerous to do so. But whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the remnant whom the Lord calls. Once again, we have a connection with Romans 9, 10, and 11 that talks about God maintaining a remnant in Israel. There are always those in Israel who are saved, like some of you here tonight who are Jewish, who believe in Jesus and you have confessed Him. You are part of that remnant that God has kept, and that one day the entire nation of Israel will turn to Him. It's just during those last days. Now, as I look at the time here, and I've made it all the way through chapter 2, we could have done chapter 3. We could do chapter 3, but we're not, because I want to take time to look it over a little bit more. Let me just wrap up with this. I'll wrap up and we'll leave a little bit early. I'm long often, so this provides us an opportunity to fellowship a little bit and to be done a little early. Remember that this last day of God, this tribulation period, is a time of God's mercy. It is during difficult times that people will turn to God. And He takes the world, and I like to say, He shakes it by the shoulders during the tribulation period. And it is a horrifying, awful time. But it is during those days that millions give their lives to Jesus. Millions who would not give their lives to Him by any other means. And believing that we're living in the time just prior to what we're reading about, as we live for Christ, as we live our lives, letting our lives speak to those people that are here, when these times come upon them, they are going to be of those who turn their lives to Christ, because they've seen those things in us. It just speaks to us. First of all, faithfully living our lives the way that we should. Secondly, taking the opportunity to share our faith with them, even if they don't respond today, if we are living in the days when God shakes the world during the tribulation period. And remember, there will be 144,000 Jews sent out to evangelize. There will be the two witnesses that will be sent out, and even an angel to take the message of the gospel out. Because even though it's a time of God's wrath and a time of God's anger, it is also a time of His mercy, when there are millions who get saved because they call upon the name of the Lord, and here specifically, the nation of Israel. Let's